Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. If we think that Satan is not active in the church, we fool ourselves. And when God's people fail to recognize Satan's influence in Christian religious context, particularly when it comes to false teachers and false teachings, it can result in tragedy. Examples include people who think that they are Christians and yet have no idea as to what the gospel message truly is. Disillusionment caused by the lies of false teachers. When the lies start to fall apart and the emptiness of their false teaching is exposed, lies which the deceived thought were the true teachings of the gospel and God's word, but were not. People abandoning the church altogether, whole congregations and even denominations being led into apostasy, and even true Christians being misled into sin and sinful practices. False teachers are particularly fruitful in environments that downplay personal biblical study. And they would prefer that you just take them at their word and not delve into what the scriptures actually say or question them or cross-check them with the teachings of other teachers and preachers of the word. They would not commend the Bereans for, you remember the Bereans, right? In Acts 17:11, where they're commended for examining the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Indeed, biblical ignorance among people, be it a church congregation or students attending a university ministry or so forth, biblical ignorance leaves people vulnerable, as any charismatic, smooth talker seeking after their own agenda can weave together lies from select elements of the truth and pseudo-truths, weaving them together that serve their agenda, making the lie seem so right. Oh, that sounds so good, even sounding biblical, but it's a lie. And without sound biblical and theological foundations in place, in other words, armed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which has been honed sharp, skilled in its use from study, without these foundations, the deceived are helpless against these servants of Satan. Now, I mentioned false teachers, for they are a contemporary equivalent of the second beast of Revelation 13. And we'll cover why that is as we move along, as we move along towards the end of chapter 13 over the next few weeks. But in our recent journeying, as we've been moving along through the apocalypse of John leading up to today's passage, particularly in Revelation 13, 1 through 10, we took a look at the actual text of the message along with the textual and historical context of its writing circa AD 65. And based on several limiting principles defined by the context and logical deductions, we identified the sea beast, later referred to as just the beast, as we see here starting in Revelation 13, 14, as being, in a generic sense, the Roman Empire, and in a specific sense, the reigning Roman Emperor Nero, who was brutally persecuting Christians at the time of the book's writing. And today, as we begin working through the passage on the second beast here, otherwise known as the false prophet, we see that in Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, and 2010. So after it's referenced here, when we later see it in Revelation, this second beast is referred to the false prophet. As we work through this passage here, we're going to cover some introductory information, particularly because I want y'all grounded in who this false beast actually is. Yeah, so we're going to look at some arguments. I say false prophet actually is. So we're going to look at some arguments about it. We're going to consider these things, some historical things particularly. So as we move along, and we're not going to cover today, we'll eventually get to how the false prophet symbolically called down fire from heaven, as it talks about in Revelation 13, 13. That's very interesting, by the way. So we'll get there eventually. Not today, but we'll get there. But concerning the identity of the land beast, now, I don't know. When you've read this, I don't know what you thought. There are several suggestions out there. I mean, the six major ones that people can kind of generally go to. But for myself, my first inclination through my studies was to think that this was perhaps speaking about the imperial priesthood of the imperial cult, also known as the emperor cult, and their facilitation of the worship of the beast. We know that that was going on in the Roman Empire. And numerous scholars, such as Jay Adams, among others, hold to this position. And on the surface, at the time, as I was studying through, you know, it seemed like a plausible fit. I mean, it was an obvious candidate due to its religious nature, as we read in, you know, verse 12. Clearly, this had something to do with a religious nature of the beast here, the second beast. And all through the empire, as we talked about, you know, a few weeks ago, the imperial cult facilitated the worship of not only dead emperors, but also the worship of Nero, worship as an embodiment of the divine state, the Roman Empire. So that's what I thought it was at first, perhaps. Perhaps it's talking about the imperial priesthood, the imperial cult. However, digging deeper, it turns out that the imperial cult does not best fit the full picture described by John here. And a key reason for this is that he describes the second beast here in Revelation 13:11 as rising out of or coming up from the land, which is a major identifier. The first beast arose out of the sea, and that is symbolic for the Gentile nations. And the second beast, called another beast here, it arose from the land. And while your English translation may say the beast rising out of the earth, the word translated earth is here better translated as land, and earlier in our study of Revelation I covered and explained how the Greek word, the same Greek word can mean either land or earth, and you determine what it is depending on the context of the passage. Now it seems too, as J.M. Ford points out in her discussion of this verse, that likely the land means Palestine, since land is synonymous with Israel in Jewish writings. So the contrast here is between the beast that arose from the Gentile nations and the beast that arose from the land of Israel. And so Kenneth Gentry, he clarifies, though distinct from and subordinate to the Roman beast, he is in league with him in Judea, the land. So then, just as the sea from whence the greater beast arises touches most of the Roman provinces, thereby presenting him on the world stage, so the subordinate beast has a lesser realm, the land, Israel. Now furthermore, in the second part of verse 12, those whom the false prophet makes to worship the beast is better rendered as the land and those who dwell in it. And this is a specific reference to the land of Israel and the Jewish nation. And so the false prophet is a dominant religious power in Israel. And the dominant religious power in Israel was centered at the temple with a high priest at the top of the religious hierarchy. Now another thing is that the distinctness that we see here of each of the two beasts from each other that John makes here indicates that the imperial cult's priesthood is not what's portrayed. The imperial cult was wrapped up in the empire itself as part of its function in the Gentile world. But the land beast is presented here as a separate entity from the empire, although subordinate to the empire. As for its subordination, verse 11, it describes here as the second beast having two horns like a lamb, in contrast to the ten horns of the terrifying first beast, indicating that the first beast there is more powerful, frankly. And then in verse 12, the second beast's authority that we see flows out of the beast as indicated by the concept of it exercising its authority in the presence of the first beast. Now, essentially, as Gentry puts it, any authority that he has, he is exercising it, but only under the watchful eye of the first beast. In other words, the land beast exercised its authority under the oversight of the sea beast, subject to the constraints of the sea beast. Now further, considering Satan's intentions that are given in Revelation 12, 17, which is specifically to persecute the Christians, the two entities of Revelation 13 symbolize those who carried out his intentions by directly persecuting the Christians in the first century. And we've covered Rome's persecution as the beast, but who does the New Testament repeatedly point to as actively persecuting Christians, like in the book of Acts? Who? You can answer. That's okay. Is it the imperial priesthood? No. The New Testament does not even mention the imperial cult's priesthood. Rather, it overtly points to the culpability of the Jewish religious leadership with the high priest at its head. Thus, for example, in Acts 5:17 and following, it begins with, "But the high priest rose up and all who were with him to then proceed to tell of them persecuting the apostles." And I preached on that passage last week. And there are also the themes that we see here, and the themes of judgment and vindication in the book of Revelation to take into account. So Revelation 19 and 20, they speak of the false prophet suffering eternal torment in the lake of fire and sulfur. Very specific there. You know, and it's singled out along with both the beast, the first beast, the sea beast, and the dragon to this fate. And the imperial priesthood, considering the themes of vindication that we find here in Revelation, just does not seem to warrant being specially called out in such a way as part of the unholy Trinity. Rather, to whom was it that Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven"? Who did he say that to? He said it directly to the high priest, Caiaphas, in Matthew 26:64. Jesus was affirming that he was the Messiah, and he was telling the high priest himself that he, Jesus, whom the high priest and the Jewish leaders were doing everything they could do to kill, that he, the Messiah, would be vindicated. And as we observed when we studied Revelation 1, 4 through 8, and Matthew 24, 30, the prophetic imagery used in Revelation 1, 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," signals the theme of divine judgment. And when Jesus used this terminology in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 30, and then a little bit down the road in chapter 26, verse 64, he was saying that his vindication and vengeance would come down upon the land and Jerusalem. And so when we later read of the false prophets burning in the lake of fire and sulfur for eternity, it brings final resolution to the issues of Christ Jesus's promise of vindication, that his claim that he is the Messiah would be proven true, and that judgment and punishment would be carried out upon those who pierced him, Revelation 1:7. And now Gentry, in his book's called Navigating the Book of Revelation, Special Studies on Important Issues. I highly recommend that, by the way, that book. He spends a whole chapter there on the identity of the land beast. And it is a very helpful study. Like I said, Navigating the Book of Revelation, Special Studies on Important Issues. Kenneth Gentry, I recommend it. Now, the identity of the second beast, which he, among other scholars, suggests, seems to make the most sense of the textual and historical context and the themes of Revelation. And he posits, the second beast symbolizes apostate Judaism as concentrated in its religious leadership in its high priestly aristocracy. And Gentry elsewhere clarifies this as the apostate high priest aristocracy, the high priesthood, and all the subordinates of the priesthood who are governing Israel. Now, consistent with the identity of the sea beast, we can break this down into a generic and a specific identity of the land beast. Now, generically, it would be the subordinate Jewish religious leaders under the high priest, and specifically, it would be the high priest, of whom there were quite a few from the time of Annas and Caiaphas, and those are the ones who are the high priest that we read about early on in Acts, also in the Gospels. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. Annas was a former high priest, but still called high priest. Anyway, Revelation 13, 11 through 12, it provides more support to this understanding of who the lamb beast is. For one, the second beast has the appearance of a lamb. Verse 11, the lamb imagery combined with the religious nature that we find of the second beast, it seems to reflect the lamb of the Jewish sacrificial system. And this, of course, contrasts with Jesus Christ, who is referred to 28 times in the book of Revelation as the lamb who was slain, Revelation 5:12, for example. And like Jesus had warned, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, Matthew 7:15. And such were these Jewish religious leaders, a ravening beast that sought to feed its own appetites and desires. In other words, its power and status with all the benefits that came with that. John 11:48, at the destructive expense of the Jews and the Christians. As for the second beast, exercising all the authority of the first beast, verse 12, Gentry clarifies what authority this is referencing. And notice it says all the authority of the first beast. Now, is it all the authority? Well, he clarifies this. There's some constraints here. So he says this must contextually refer to the particular, relevant, dramatically presented authority in view. The authority to continue what Satan seeks. That is, Satan's attempt to overthrow God's redemptive purpose by securing the death of Christ and accusing the brethren to the point of death by means of persecution. Thus, the land beast reflects the sea beast authority to act, which was given to him by the dragon to make war with the saints. And this is the authority in view, not literally all of Rome's authority in everything, for the next phase places constraints upon the land beast's exercise of authority. And what I didn't read was all the scripture passages that he used to support what he just said. Well, the Sanhedrin, you've heard talk of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, even as the highest court of Israel with the high priest at its head, it was forbidden to convene without the consent of the Roman authorities. It could not get together to exercise its authority without the Romans empowering them to do so. The Sanhedrin's authority was under the oversight and the constraint of Roman authority. And we see this admitted in particular by the Jews in John 18:31, and that the Sanhedrin, it could not even legally execute anyone, but could only refer the case up to the Romans for them to judge before execution might be carried out. And thus Jesus had to be brought before the proper Roman authority, which was Pilate, who had been appointed by Emperor Tiberius to be the governor of Judea. And the Jewish leaders, knowing from whence their own power came, expressed their loyalty to the empire, even challenging Pilate, saying that if he released Jesus, he was no friend of Caesar, John 19:12, implying that they were friends of Caesar. Indeed, they rejected their own promised Messiah and his kingdom by declaring their loyalty to the beast. As we see when the chief priest of Israel cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." These are the chief priests saying this. We have no king but Caesar, John 19:15. And they were obedient dogs to their master, Rome. However, the Romans were smart not to trust the Jewish leaders. So in a quite a literal sense of the false prophet exercising authority given to it by the beast in its presence, the Romans built this massive tower right there by the outside wall of the temple. It was called the Tower of Antonia, and the purpose was to observe the activities of the Jews in the temple. They're keeping an eye on them, and this really irritated the Jews, and that's a whole other story. But in Revelation 13:11, as we come back to the passage, we also see here that John says that the beast spoke like a dragon. And this indicates that the false prophet spoke and acted according to Satan's directives in harmony with the sea beast, who was likewise carrying out Satan's objectives. And such is consistent with Jesus' accusation when he was in the temple speaking to the Jewish religious leaders. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." John 8:44. And then Jesus later referred to the Jewish synagogue system, specifically referring to both the synagogues in Smyrna and Philadelphia as synagogues of Satan. He calls them synagogues of Satan, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. And so from these verses, we can derive the high priestly aristocracy was doing the work of the dragon, Satan, along with its subordinate leaders, including those throughout the provinces at the synagogue level. And that would be the elders, the heads, or the rulers of the synagogue, and so forth, who would have taken their cues from Jerusalem. And we see this in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, where Saul carried letters of authorization from who? The high priest to the synagogue in Damascus. In Damascus, was that in Israel? No, it was in Syria, the capital of Syria. So Paul's carrying letters from the high priest to the synagogues in a whole other country, authorizing him to arrest Jews who had converted to Christianity and drag them back to Jerusalem. And coming from the mouth and the pen of the high priest, the Jewish leaders persecuted the Christians, speaking lies about them, accusing them, like Satan the accuser, Revelation 12:10, pushing the Christians before the Romans for persecution. And that revelation here calls the second beast the false prophet is also telling. In the scriptures, prophecy is associated with the covenant people of God. Even Balaam, brought on the scene by Balak, if you remember that from the Old Testament, he could only prophesy blessings on God's people, his covenant people. But then, of course, there are the false prophets. And as Cornelius van der Waal observes in Scripture, false prophecy appears only within the covenant context. So David Chilton, he likewise comments, false prophecy is the imitation of true prophecy and operates in relation to the covenant people. Moses had warned that false prophets would arise from among the covenant people, performing signs and wonders, Deuteronomy 13:1-5. And interestingly, the high priest was assumed to be able to prophesy, as we see in John 11:51. Yet the high priest aristocracy came to be under Satan's influence, speaking and acting according to Satan's will. Like the Old Testament false prophets spoke counter to the truth of God's true prophets, they spoke against the word of Jesus and his apostles. They rejected the promised Messiah, falsely accused both Jesus and Christians, denied their teachings and the claims of Jesus, denied the testimony of the apostles, and persecuted the Christians. Like when the high priest claimed that Jesus blasphemed. Think of that. He said Jesus blasphemed when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. The high priest and his subordinates were, in effect, claiming authoritatively to speak according to God's voice. And while in reality, they were speaking according to the voice of Satan, and their falsehood corrupted their teaching of the people and the worship at the temple. And along those lines, as for how the land beast caused the people of the land to worship the first beast, second part of verse 12 there, we'll pick up on that at a later date. There's just so much information. You would not believe all the stuff I left on the cutting room floor for this one. I mean, really. But I've still got more to say. So I did want to run over this because you might be asking, you know, what on earth is the high priestly aristocracy? I've never heard of that before. Maybe you haven't. I don't know. Well, until shortly before the temple's destruction, the Jewish high priest and the religious leaders under him carried tremendous power over the people of Israel. Now, Josephus put it this way. These men, the high priest and priests in general, had the main care of the law and of the other parts of the people's conduct committed to them. For they were the priests who were ordained to be the inspectors of all, and the judges in doubtful cases, and the punishers of those that were condemned to suffer punishment. Josephus also records that after Herod Archelaus, you may remember that he was the guy in power, so when Joseph and Mary and Jesus came back from Egypt, they decided to go up to Nazareth to avoid his particular area. But Herod Archelaus, whom Augustus Caesar removed from power about 86, after him, Josephus says this about the high priestly situation. He says, the government became an aristocracy, and the high priest were entrusted with a dominion over the nation. The high priests were entrusted with dominion over the nation. And so the Romans entrusted, who entrusted them? The Romans entrusted the high priest by appointing them to that position, thus tying them to the first beast will. And for centuries, the high priestly aristocracies power and structure had evolved, at least to that point, to be an aristocracy, particularly after the exile. And I'd love to get into all of it with you today, but there's just no way. Maybe sometime we'll do an evening service on it. But the 400 years between the Testaments, have you ever studied that? It's a fascinating period. Fascinating period. During that time, the high priests were the leaders of Israel. Some were good, some were bad, as we read about them. Some even served, particularly during the time of the Maccabees, they served both as king and high priest at the same time. Did you know that? Some of the high priests actually were serving as king at the same time. It's a fascinating history, and I recommend H.A. Ironside's book, The 400 Silent Years, which talks about the different high priests and events going on in Israel and even the world stage during that time. And there was a lot going on. Think about it. Alexander the Great came along during that. I mean, there was a lot going on during that time. You know. So anyway, I do recommend that book. It's called The 400 Silent Years by H.A. Ironside. But of particular importance that we really need to know is that in 63 BC, and this was under Julius Caesar, General Pompey, he established Roman rule in Israel. And Pompey became the first Roman to decide who would be the high priest in Jerusalem. And from the time of Herod the Great, who had been appointed the king of the Jews by Mark Antony in 37 BC, the Romans were in charge of who held the position of the high priest. The Jews didn't decide. The priests didn't decide. The Romans decided and made their appointment. And in the New Testament, three high priests are named. Annas, and then his son-in-law Caiaphas, and Ananias. And Annas, he was removed from being the high priest in AD 15 by the Roman procurator, and Caiaphas was then appointed in AD 18. However, the Jews continued to treat Annas. You know, I wonder why they keep going talking about Annas when you read the Gospels. He wasn't the high priest at the time, but they still call him the high priest because Caiaphas was a high priest, and I know that can be confusing. But the Jews treated Annas with the respect that the high priest came, still called him the high priest, even though he was no longer that. And he and Caiaphas, they worked together on the Sanhedrin. And both of these men, if you may remember, they were both instrumental in Jesus' murder, John 18. Both of them persecuted the apostles and Christians, which we read of in Acts. And Caiaphas, he was the one who sent Paul with those letters to Damascus, Acts 9:2. And years later, after Apostle Paul's arrest in Jerusalem in Acts 23:2, he was brought before the high priest Ananias for trial. And he was the one who unlawfully, they make a deal about that, he unlawfully ordered for Paul to be struck on the mouth, and he's the one that Paul called a whitewashed tomb in Acts 23:3 there. Now Josephus, and he provides lots and lots of details on the high priest, not going to get into them, most of them, just because there's just no way. There's so much information out there, and y'all only have just so much attention span. I know, I'm trying to be respectful of that, but there's just so much, and this is so important to get this, because there's so much information out there that's so wrong about this. And that's why I'm trying to put this, at least make you familiar with it. In AD 63, for example, you've heard that James, the brother of Jesus, was killed, right? They killed James, but it was at the order of the high priest, a guy by the name of Ananias. He ordered this, but here's the thing. Right after they killed James, he got fired. It's because the Roman procurator, Albinus, he was very upset that this high priest, Annas, had brought the council together, the Sanhedrin together, and that he had, that essentially was why he was mad. And he didn't even say anything about killing James. He was just upset that they brought the council together without asking the procurator if they could do it. And so Herod Agrippa II, who was the Jewish king under Roman rule, he removed and replaced Ananias. So there's an example of an upstart high priest trying to do his own thing, and Romans shut him down. And a few priests later, at the beginning of the Jewish war, and we said that was in AD 66, the zealots who were seeking to overthrow everything Roman in Israel, they overthrew the Roman-appointed high priest, Matthias ben Theophilus, and he was the last of the Roman-appointed high priests. The zealots, they had occupied the temple at the time, and they cast lots to select his replacement. And so the 83rd and final high priest in the history of the Jews was appointed. His name was Phanius ben Samuel. He was the last. And Josephus described him, a man not only unworthy of the high priesthood, but that did not well know what the high priesthood was. Such a mere rustic was he. Josephus didn't like him at all. I guess he wasn't sophisticated enough. But anyway. But this was a sad end to an institution that began with Aaron. You know, Aaron, the brother of Moses, began with Aaron. And that was how it ended, with a whimper. And as for the organization of the high priestly aristocracy, it consisted of the high priest at its head, who was the head of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish court in the land, consisted of 71 men. It is described as consisting of high priests, including the acting high priest, those who had been high priests, members of the privileged families from whom the high priests were taken, elders, tribal and family heads of the people and priesthood, scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees alike. And the captain of the temple, we talked about him last week, is the second in charge after the high priest. Have y'all heard of the chief priests? You read about them a lot. You always say, well, who? We got the high priest, we got all these priests. Who are the chief priests? Well, that included both the high priest, the captain of the temple, and also the temple overseers, treasurers, and so forth. Basically, all the administrators in the temple who were on the Sanhedrin. There are about 18,000 ordinary priests in Israel. They lived throughout the land, and they would come to the temple 2 weeks out of the year, participating in sacrifices. And behind them were the Levites, who numbered about 10,000. They were in charge of music, other services in the temple, including the police force of the temple. And they were the ones suspected that actually physically arrested Jesus and the apostles. And so with that, I need to conclude. But what was the great evil? What were they really? Why was the high priestly aristocracy? What was their great evil? In a nutshell, it all came down to the fact that they aggressively rejected Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and their subsequent actions in line with that rejection. In their rejection of Jesus, they rejected their Messiah. I mean, some did come to believe, as we remember Joseph of Arimathea. Remember him? He was on the council. Some did come to believe, but for the most part, the high priest at their head, they rejected the I Am who had brought them into existence. Exodus 3:14. Like Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. And denying Christ is to deny God himself. When you deny Christ, that takes you out of worship, out of the covenant with the living and true God. 1 John 2:23, 2 John 1:9. And thus, having turned their backs on God, they turned to another God. That's important. Turning their backs on God and the rejection of Christ, they turned to another God, leading the people of the land astray. My friends, Satan is still out there. He's still out there. He's working to undermine the covenant community, the church. And you and I, we need to be on watch against false teachers who, like the high priestly aristocracy, would seek to lead us astray. But in order to recognize who they are, we must understand. We must know the Lord's Word. And confident in our knowledge of the Lord's Word, empowered by the Spirit of God, we become bold and are able to stand against false teachers. And so let's strive to know God's Word, the revealed truth that He has given us, so that we will recognize Satan's lie. Let us diligently study our Bibles. And because only the Lord God is I Am, His people should be confident in His Word.